Our reading is in Matthew chapter 27, reading at verse 62. Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last hour shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, "Fear not, ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And we know that God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Now, my brethren have asked me, seeing the subject of the burial of the Lord Jesus is in each of the readings, that I would say a little word upon the burial of Christ before we come to the reading. I'll seek to do that. I want you to notice the burial of the Lord Jesus under three headings. I want you to notice, first of all, the manner of his burial. And then we will notice the men at his burial. And then to think, thirdly, of the majesty of his burial. The manner of his burial. We're told in John's account in John chapter 19, that he was buried as the manner of the Jews is to bury. I think that is most significant. It was the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, that called for his death, but they were not allowed to put the Christ of God to death. Their manner of putting one to death, as you know, was by stoning. They did that to Stephen in the book of the Acts. But Exodus chapter 12 had taught us that no bone of that Passover lamb was to be broken. I read in Psalm 34 and verse 20, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them are broken. And so they were not allowed to put the Savior to death. God had overruled. Rome now was in charge, and they had lost their right to put someone to death. And so it was their voice that cried against him. But he did not have a Jewish form of death. He had a Roman form of death that was prophesied over 1,000 years beforehand in Psalm 22. The dogs, the Gentile, would pierce his hands and his feet. But the remarkable thing is this. If he suffered a Roman form of death, he did not receive a Roman burial. Normally, when Rome had charge of a crucifixion, they also had charge of the burial. But again, God had intervened. And we will notice there were two men responsible for his burial. He will be buried as the manner of the Jews is to bury. They are very particular about the body. Rome, quite often, when they had carried out a death of crucifixion, oftentimes they would have taken vital organs from a body. The Egyptians would have embalmed a body. But the Jew, I say again, they're very particular about the body. They treat it with the highest respect. Even today, when some of their soldiers are shot, they want the body. They put great prize upon the body and how they handle it. So the Savior, he was buried as the manner of the Jews is to bury. I want you to notice the men involved in his burial. Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea is the New Testament word for Ramah, the home of a Samuel in the Old Testament. Arimathea was something like 20 miles at least away from the city of Jerusalem. And I wondered quite some time ago when I was studying the burial of the Lord Jesus, why a man from Arimathea would have a sepulchre in the city of Jerusalem. Surely if this sepulchre was for himself, he would have it in the city where he lived. But now he has a sepulchre over 20 miles away from home and outside the city walls of Jerusalem. That caused me to think this sepulchre was never for himself. And why should he have a sepulchre outside the city walls of Jerusalem? And why beside a site of crucifixion? I was told many years ago, if I ever was thinking of buying property, there was three things to keep in mind. Number one, location. Number two, location. Number three, location. Location is everything. Would you want a sepulchre? Would you want a garden beside the site of crucifixion? Of course not. But here is a man. He has a sepulchre outside the city walls of Jerusalem and just beside a site of crucifixion where there would ever be the cry and groans of dying men. I think the key to the understanding of that is the man that was associated with him, Nicodemus. What a tremendous night it was in the experience of Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, when he came to the Lord Jesus and he discovered that the Messiah was not only a Messiah that was going to reign, but a Messiah that would die. A Messiah that would be lifted up on a cross, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You can see that man with his knowledge of the Word of God, getting down at Genesis chapter 1 and reading through the scriptures, looking now for a Messiah that would suffer and die. You remember in John chapter 7, when Nicodemus spoke out so faithfully on behalf of the Lord Jesus. I judge it was then that Joseph of Arimathea got linked with him. And now I suggest to you there are two men, and they're reading their Bible, and they're looking for the Messiah and his death and suffering. From Daniel chapter 9, they certainly would have discovered the year in which he would die. At the end of the 69th week, Messiah would be cut off and not for himself. In Exodus chapter 12, they would get the very month when he would die, and the very day of that month, the 14th day of the month Nisan. So they have the day in which the Messiah would die, and the month in which he would die, and the very year in which he would die. In reading Genesis chapter 22, they would discover the place where he would die. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. So they have not only the very day, but they have the very, very location. And I judge that is why Joseph has purchased the garden just beside the site of crucifixion and has a sepulchre. I judge from Matthew's account that he hewed it out himself. I judge it was a labour of love. They are going to honour the one that they have discovered is the Messiah of Israel. You notice there is nothing hurried at the last moment. The sepulchre is ready. Joseph has the fine linen. Nicodemus has the spices. And I judge they're all in the sepulchre. And I judge these two men are in the sepulchre. We read about them. They were secret disciples for fear of the Jews. The word is they had secreted themselves. They dare not come out and open until this particular day had arrived. The day of the burial. And so they had secreted themselves. And they're waiting for 3 o'clock that afternoon. I judge they're waiting in the sepulchre for their, it's nigh at hand. And they hear the cry, finished! And now they put their plan into operation. Nicodemus, I judge, went to the crucifixion to guard the body of the Son of God, that no one else would tamper with it, while Joseph went and begged the body from Pilate. Pilate gave him leave. And these two men, they come to carry out this tremendous duty. What an honor for them. You know, God allowed cruel, callous, wicked hands to nail his Son to the cross. But God has now arranged that loving, devoted, gentle, tender hands will handle the body of his Son. I say to you again, what an honor was conferred upon these men to handle the most holy thing that has ever been in our world, the body of the Christ of God, to take him down, to wrap him in the linen with the spices, and to carry him that short distance to the place of burial. I cannot help but think of the words of the hymn writer. Gently they took him down, unfixed his hands and feet, took from his head that thorny crown, brought forth that winding sheet. Fine linen fitly made, wrapped they about his face, where never man before was laid, made they his resting place. Spices most sweet they choose, aloes they bring in myrrh, wound him with these in linen clothes, give him a sepulchre, laid him in hewn rock, rolled to the door of the stone, watched the world at its waxen lock, and left him there alone. But you and I, we do not leave him there alone. We not only have the burial of Christ in these verses, we have the glory of a risen man. What a message from the tomb. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is not here, but he is risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. So we have thought of the manner of his burial, and the men at his burial, and the majesty of his burial. What a burial he received. He made his grave with the wicked. That's what they had intended to end it. He was with the rich in his death. When we come to this passage here at the end of chapter 27, I want you to notice the making of the burial secure. That would really cover these closing verses of chapter 27. The religious leaders of the day, they want to make sure a dead man doesn't escape. They're going to make the burial secure. We will look at that as our first section. Then when we come to chapter 28, I want you to notice there are four particular spheres in this chapter. You notice from verse 1 right down to verse 8, we're taken to the sepulchre. And then verse 9 and 10, we have the roadside. And then I notice from verse 11 to 15, we have the city. And then from verse 16 to the close of the chapter, we have the mountain in Galilee. You'll notice in the opening section where we're at the sepulchre, we have the ability of the angel. The angel comes down, removes the stone, and sits upon it. In the section to do with the roadside, we have the appearance of the Lord. He appears to these women on the road. And then in the city, we have the advice of the elders. They give advice to the sanctuary that were supposed to keep charge of the burial. And then on the mountain, we have the announcement to the servants. So we'd like just to take up that chapter when we come onto it in those four sections. The sepulchre, the roadside, the city, and then the mountain. We will notice, but we'll mention that when we come to it. There is a statement, a wonderful statement, in each of these particular spheres. I think that will do for our opening, and we would appreciate all the help of our brethren when we come to the study. So we're going to deal with this section, first of all, in chapter 27, from verse 62 to the end. The making of the sepulchre sure. You'll notice these particular men, the chief priests and the Pharisees. I thought in verse 62 we have their coming. And then in verse 63 we have their counsel. They come saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" And then we have in verse 64 the command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day. They took these days as literal days, these three literal days. And then we have the consent of verse 65 and verse 66. Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." I've often wondered, I hear what my brethren say, was there a sort of a sense of sarcasm with Pilate? "You make it as sure as you can."
Isn't, Brother Malcolm, isn't this appointment of the guard, I presume a Roman guard, isn't it only Matthew that mentions this? And isn't that quite suitable in this gospel? The clash of two kingdoms. The kingdom of Caesar and the kingdom of Christ. And the kingdom of life in conflict with the kingdom of death. So a whole guard and sentries at the tomb. All symptomatic of opposition. Opposition to the kingdom of God. Perfectly in keeping in this gospel.
The gospel of the sovereign.
That's it.
Yes, indeed.
This is another instance, isn't it, where the attempt of the kingdom of darkness to oppose the kingdom of light actually is going to be one of the proofs of the resurrection. It is going to enhance the validity of the resurrection that there was actually a guard there, and yet the tomb was empty.
Right. And there's one of those cases where the devil outwits himself. You know, at the cross, it would seem that the devil thought a wonderful thing to get the Christ of God between two malefactors. But the devil's going to lose one of them. One of the man's men are going to get saved. So it is here. The very fact that there was a sin entry is a wonderful proof, again, to the resurrection of Christ. I thought it interesting to notice in verse 63 the way they addressed Pilate and the way they spoke about the Son of God. They addressed him as Sir. Well, he was no gentleman, Pilate. And yet they spoke about the Lord Jesus as that deceiver.
In fact, just in connection with that, Sir is the word for Lord. And it occurs in parables. But apart from parables, every time it's used as an address in this gospel, it's Christ. So up until this point, he is Lord. They've rejected him, put him on the cross. They've rejected their true Lord. And now they're coming acknowledging the lordship of a Roman overlord. So there's irony in it all. Having rejected Christ, they're now acknowledging a Gentile.
We've been reminded already of the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection, and we know that it's absolutely fundamental. Isn't it worth noticing as well that these Jewish rulers realized that it was fundamental? Because they knew that if Christ did not remain in the tomb, then the message that he proclaimed was true. And so it was absolutely essential for them to make sure that whatever happened, the tomb remained occupied.
Yeah, that's very good. Yes, thank you.
So, brother, how do we understand the 3 days at the end of verse 63?
Well, these men believed that there were three literal days. I judge they were right to.
Oh, absolutely. But you know, as to when they started and when they commenced, maybe some of our brethren could help us on that, please.
Well, certainly the disciples hadn't taken in the truth as well as these men had, for they had heard the Savior say in John 2, destroy this temple, speaking about the temple of his body, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And again, when they sought a sign from him, said the only sign he would give them would be the sign of Jonah the prophet. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so he himself would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So they had listened to his word, and they had appreciated that there would be those three days.
Good, thank you.
I was just thinking of the word the deceiver, that deceiver said, and we know that he was either a deceiver or himself deceived, or he was divine. And they chose to believe he was just the deceiver. They've been saying that in John chapter 7, a murmuring amongst the people. And some said he's a good man, others said nay, but he deceived the people. And now they believe they're right because he's actually been crucified. And that ignominious death that was reserved for common criminals just proves their point. As far as they're concerned, he's just that deceiver. And sadly, as one has said, the world is apt to judge a person's character by the circumstances surrounding their lives. And the fact that he was just crucified in that way just bolstered their belief that he was merely a deceiver. How tragic.
Malcolm, just on a point that critics would make, they say Matthew's the only one includes this guard at the tomb, and he made the story up. But if this story was an invention, there's no way he would have left it till the next day for the guard to be placed at the tomb. If you were making the story up, you would have had the guard placed there right from the very commencement. So just on the historicity of the account, it stands scrutiny.
Good.
Okay. Brother Malcolm.
Yes.
The Jews were always very particular about the Sabbath day. I take it this day after the day of preparation is the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
But they have very little conscience about planning and scheming about what they're going to do with the Lord Jesus. They made great boasts about they wouldn't do this and wouldn't do that on the Sabbath. But here we see that they're not ashamed to plan how he would be kept and still continue to call him a deceiver.
Yeah, that's very helpful. Over again throughout the Gospels, they condemned him for working on the Sabbath. But they have plenty to do on the Sabbath day, as you've mentioned.
Just on that, it's interesting that Matthew doesn't speak of it as the Sabbath, and he has a sort of a cumbersome way of describing it. And I wonder whether lying behind that was not just the point that we've been making. These were people, and they'd made a great deal about the keeping of the Sabbath. But by not calling it the Sabbath, Matthew is underlining for us the fact that their behavior was absolutely incompatible with all the claims that the Sabbath would have upon them. Not just what they were planning, but even the fact that they were willing to go into Pilate's presence and to be associated with the place of burial on that day.
Mm-hmm. Though we will mention in the first verse of chapter 28, in the end of the Sabbath.
But here he speaks of the day after.
Yes, sure.
I was noticing too, just a word of challenge perhaps to ourselves. These enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ says, "We remember." And they could accurately quote his words and act accordingly. And maybe a challenge for us as to our obedience to the word of God, that to recall it and to act upon it in accordance with what we understand and appreciate.
It's interesting, I've mentioned already, the disciples were very, very slow to take in what the Lord had said, but his enemies remembered.
But brother, now in verse 64, would it be right to suggest that as far as the disciples were concerned, and from a human standpoint, it was nearly impossible to take that stone away and to steal the body?
Yes, because they were fearful, and as you read the Lord Jesus appearing to them, they seemed so reluctant even to take in that he was risen.
Yes. But some of the research I was doing on this, like for later on, there came a point where these people got that stone and they put it in a certain location that it was nearly impossible to take it out. And they, of course, as we know, the angel from heaven came and overcame all that. I'm just pointing out from the human standpoint, it was nearly impossible for the disciples to do what they're suggesting.
Well, the fact not only if the stone been put to the sepulchre, but it was sealed. And I judge there was a tape across it or a cord across the stone and a seal at each end. So it was the seal of the Roman power. And as Brother David has mentioned, only a greater power than that could break it.
Yeah, good.
Which,
thanks.
Of course, is going to, we'll see in the next chapter.
Brother Malcolm, in relation to the stone, would this be prefigured in Daniel chapter 6 in relation to Daniel? When he was in the den, they sealed the den with the stone. But Daniel was alive, and he came out when the stone was taken away? Would it be a link? Would it be a prefiguring?
Well,
the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus?
Well, there are many links in the story of Daniel with the Saviour. The very, very fact that he was arrested when he was praying the three times, and the Lord was praying the three times in the garden, and then brought before for Darius. There's many parallels between Daniel brought before Darius and Christ brought before Pilate. Yes, that's quite a nice line to take up, Gardner.
I suppose Darius sought to release him, in a sense, too.
That's correct.
And Pilate sought to release Christ, but wasn't able.
Yes.
Thank you.
That's right. What had you really thought in verse 64 when they said, he is risen from the dead, so the last hour shall be worse than the first? What had you thought about the last hour and the first hour?
The first hour was claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah. That's what they said at his trial, these chief priests. And so, and the last hour, the worst hour, would be claiming to be alive from the dead. But maybe you have a different thought.
No, I would be happy with that. So we have three things in verse 66. The sepulchre sure, the sealing the stone, and the setting of the watch. But we see the futility of that when we come into the next chapter.
You mentioned the futility of that. They set a watch at the cross, and they set a watch at the tomb, and both were useless. The Lord wasn't going to come down from the cross. The Lord wasn't going to stay in the tomb. They needn't to bother setting either watch.
That's good. Thank you.
Could you just help us on, ye have a watch? As you know, some would say, take a watch. And I agree with Brother Gilliland that these would be Roman soldiers. But was he also hinting that they had a watch as well? I'm thinking of the multitudes that came to catch him in the garden. They came from the chief priests. They didn't appear to be Romans unless someone could point that out to me.
No, I think it was Pilate was willing to give them a watch. I think it was a Roman watch. And he says, make it as sure as you can. I think there's a bit of a hint with that. I've been thinking about Pilate. It must have been quite a shock for him when Joseph of Arimathea came to ask for the body. One of the inner circle of the religious company, Sanhedrin, wanting to honour the body of the Nazarene. I wouldn't be surprised if Pilate didn't ask him a few quick questions. Why do you want this body? What does he mean to you? I would think that the conscience of Pilate was beginning to get awakened.
Just on the whole issue, Brother Malcolm, of them thinking the disciples may steal the body, in the next chapters we'll see it's not very convincing. I wonder, were they really very convinced that that was the problem themselves? Did they really think the disciples were going to steal the body? Or was there a lurking suspicion that the Lord's claims really were true and they were wanting to guard against any possibility that he would rise? They put him to death. There'd been an earthquake. There'd been many supernatural signs at the cross. And perhaps there is a hint here that it's against all the evidence, they're willfully rejecting the truth. As we have today, many people, they see the evidence and yet they don't want to believe, and they're determined to quash that which maybe deep down they have more than a suspicion that may be true.
Oh yes, I would agree with that, that they certainly were afraid that what Christ had said he would do is what would happen.
Yes. Taking in the parallel passages, and we haven't anticipated them yet, but is it right to suggest that at this burial there were two men and two women? Would that be right?
Yes. There certainly was Joseph and Nicodemus and
Mary Magdalene.
Mary, and the other Mary.
Mary, the mother of Joseph.
That's correct. It's interesting to notice there was a Joseph and a Mary at his birth.
Amen.
And there's a Mary and a Joseph at his burial. At his birth, It was the woman who handled his body and wrapped him in swaddling bands. And Joseph looked on. But now at his burial, it's the man that wraps the body. And Mary Magdalene saw where he was laid.
Malcolm, somebody has said that the wisdom of God is seen in these two verses, 65 and 66. And his overruling hand, as we've already expressed. The Saviour's resurrection is going to be disputed. They're going to say his disciples came and stole away the body. God overrules. And had it been just his own friends that had organized everything here, there would have been some doubt in the minds of some. But God overruled in his wisdom. He saw to it that Pilate was approached, the Roman guard is going to be involved, and thus all those doubts should be removed, and that those false accusations after he had actually risen from the dead. And there's no doubt that the Jews were convinced he had actually died. That was another criticism later. But they knew he died. They therefore wanted the Roman watch, and the thing was taken out of the disciples' hands, so that when he actually rose, God's wisdom was seen. They could say, well, look, there's the Roman soldiers guarding the tomb, and it was proof positive.
Yeah. Yes, and as well as that, Pilate was absolutely assured from the centurion that Christ had died. There was no doubt that his death had taken place.
Just as the section in general, Brother Malcolm, it's only Matthew gives us this hatred of Christ after his death. It's the gospel of the official rejection of the king by the nation. They not only hated him to the cross, but they still pursued him with hatred even when he was in the tomb. The question I wanted to ask for help from yourself or our brethren, in the four Bible readings, the term sepulchre come up again and again, maybe near 30 times. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John all use a word for sepulchre, very common word. But Matthew also, as well as using the common word, he only uses another word. Two words for sepulchre that are always translated, or mostly translated sepulchre. Why does Matthew use a different word, and what is the significance of it? For example, verse number 64, command therefore that the sepulchre, that's a different word to what we'll be having in the next chapter. So why only does Matthew change his terms?
Will you help us?
Oh, I'm here. You have three experts here on my left hand, so I don't have a particular answer, so I know these brethren will have it investigated.
Well, I noticed there was a difference, but I'm sorry I can't help you now.
Well, I'll pass it over one by one.
Go ahead, Cindy.
Going this way. Is one just stressing the place of his burial? There was an actual literal place, and the other, the tomb?
All right, okay. I'll think about that.
Just a little thought about the last error shall be worse than the first. The death of the Lord Jesus at this time was largely known around Jerusalem. Remember the two on the way to Emmaus, art thou a stranger in Jerusalem? But I'm thinking on the preaching of the Apostle Paul when he went to Thessalonica. He said, these men have come hither that have turned the world upside down. So the preaching of the resurrection, the death and the burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus had gone far and wide and was seeing souls saved.
Right. Matter of fact, as you read through the book of the Acts, the emphasis on the preaching is more on the resurrection of Christ than the death of Christ. And perhaps we could learn from that as well.
Welcome. Brother Malcolm, as we think of the soldiers, the stone and the seal, their intention was to secure the Lord's body within the tomb so that there was no way out. But as we think of the outcome of their actions, the only way out of that tomb was the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus.
That would be true.
Just in relation then to the sepulchre, something the Lord said to the Pharisees in chapter 23 of Matthew. He says, you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. So it seemed a practice for the tombs of righteous people to be adorned and so on. No record of Christ's tomb ever having been adorned or held up as a shrine or anything, because all the disciples knew that the tomb was empty.
The marvellous thing about his sepulchre is that he only needed it for a long weekend.
Isn't the same thought that it's a contrast? The Lord criticizes the Pharisees who call him a deceiver. So they use the word sepulchre 6 times in Matthew's Gospel. This word for sepulchre, twice the Lord condemning the Pharisees, and then 4 times here in the first verse, in the next chapter, and then in this chapter here. So it's a contrast to their whitewashed sepulchres as opposed to the Lord himself.
Very good.
There are 2 things that don't stop at death. And here we have an illustration of hatred that doesn't stop at death, it follows on after. And the other is love. And love follows on after death.
That's good. Thank you. That's, and you can see that certainly when you come into the book of the Acts. There were those that loved Christ and preached Christ, and there are those who still hated him. Now, we'll come into the next chapter, chapter 28. I did mention the 4 spheres in the chapter, and we'll just deal with them in that order. Verse 1 to 8, we're still at the sepulchre, at the tomb, and we'll deal with these first 8 verses.
Malcolm, before, hopefully not to take you away from that, would it be worthwhile just to mention the symmetry in the gospel, how it begins and how it ends?
That's good, yes.
You have wise, rich men coming at his birth. You have a rich man, Matthew alone calls him a rich man at his death. You have the, as we'll look at, we have the conspiracy, the plot at his birth by Herod. We have a plot and a conspiracy here at the end by the Pharisees. A number of other parallels that open and close the book. As we'll see with each of the Gospels, the same is true. Each begin and end in a symmetrical way.
That's correct.
The angel of the Lord.
Angel.
As well.
That's right. And you have the wise men in chapter 2. Says when they saw him, they worshipped him.
Worship in 28.
You have it exactly at the end of this chapter. I noticed in verse 1 of chapter 28, you have the Sabbath and the sepulchre. And then in verse 2, you have the stone and the sitting. And then verse 4, you have the sentry and their shaking.
How much can we take from the statement?
So, is it right to say that the Lord Jesus was not dead for 72 hours? We understand that he died on the Friday. And early on the Lord's Day morning, the Sunday morning, he'd already risen. So I think I'm coming back to what our brother Stan perhaps had in mind. It wasn't 3 whole days and nights that he was in the tomb. It was likely somewhat shorter than that. He rose again on the 3rd day.
Well, I have no problem in the 3 days and the three nights. I don't agree with the Friday idea. I know some of my brethren feel that the Lord died on the Friday, but I personally feel in the study of the 4 gospel records that he died on the Thursday. And you do have the 3 days and the three nights. Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night.
You're in the chair. You go ahead.
Well, the words of the Lord Jesus makes it clear. You know, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights, in the belly of the fish. There were three literal days, three literal nights. So he himself would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But as well as that, we'll find it in the opening verse of chapter 28. In the end of the Sabbath, you'll have noticed it's in the plural, at the end of the Sabbath.
That's right.
So there was more than one Sabbath between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. He died, I judge, on the 14th day. I judge that was on a Thursday. The next day was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a Sabbath, a day of rest. The next day was the Saturday, the weekly Sabbath. So you have two Sabbaths between his death and his resurrection. At the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. So I think when you bring those scriptures together, there were the 3 days and the three nights.
Leviticus 23, the Feast of the Lord, Passover, Pentecost, and First Fruits, they follow one another. And I believe that in that we have the answer to the resurrection in the days. And it doesn't seem that it is full days, but partial. And I think that's where we find the answer for that.
I was going to say, Brother Malcolm, as a suggestion on the physical side, the third night started at 1 second before or after 6 p.m. Jerusalem time. So whatever way we look at it, the last night was only partial of a full night. How do you answer that?
Well, you may have a partial night on the... What night is it? The third Thursday night or the Friday night?
Well, again, my dear brother, we can't be dogmatic and so on, but I would suggest that if he was crucified on the Friday, local time, Jerusalem, and he was in the grave before 6 p.m., local time, that in the Jewish reckoning was counted as a day.
That's Friday.
Yeah.
So you're Friday night and Saturday night. But where are you going to get the third night? It's not there, Stan.
Brother David, have you any suggestion to make on that?
Oh, I'm just listening and watching. I think we'll move to the next verse. There's a chapter called John 20. We'll sort it out then.
Malcolm.
Yes, Robert.
I wonder would you help me with a wee problem. It's an assumption, but it's maybe better seen in Mark than here concerning the guard. Now, there was a great earthquake. Now, I'm looking at that in past tense before the angel came. Is it possible, or can we assume, that the earthquake caused the stone to move slightly? That the guard were able to look in and see he wasn't there? Now, it says only part of the guard went to the high priest. So why did the guards not mention the angels to the high priest? And why did the women not see the guards? Do you get what I'm meaning?
No, we don't. But
I'm taking it that there was an earthquake,
yes,
that slightly rolled the stone to the side. The guard looked in, peeked in, and they seen the Lord wasn't there. He had already risen. Some of them fled, but some of them fell, and told the high priest that he's arisen. After that, the angel came and rolled the stone away. If that guard had seen the angel, why did they not tell the high priest to see the angel? Surely if you'd seen an angel, you would have said it.
Well, I judged there was the earthquake first of all. But it wasn't the earthquake that moved the stone. there was an earthquake. It's interesting, Matthew tells us there was an earthquake at the crucifixion. Seems to me that all creation went into sympathy when the king had died. But now, with this earthquake, creation rejoices in the fact that the king has risen. But it's the angel that came down and removed the stone.
I know this expression that we've been talking about, the end of the Sabbath, is one that has caused a certain amount of debate. Is it unduly fanciful to see just a hint of the great significance of this day that was now dawning? There was a whole Jewish system, and the Sabbath was associated so much with it, and that was now being brought to a close. Something new is about to begin, because we're about to step out onto resurrection ground. And in terms of application, if not an interpretation, isn't it right that this was the end of the Sabbath, and this was the first day, not just of a new week, but this was the first day of a whole new order of things?
I certainly would see that in an application, yes. There's a new system coming in. There's a new dispensation coming in.
And the discrepancies in the various accounts of the resurrection. Could you possibly, for the benefit of especially younger believers, comment on this issue regarding alleged discrepancies in the various accounts? It is a bit of an elephant in the room if we don't address it as we're thinking about the accounts of the resurrection.
You'd have to mention what you thought was a discrepancy for us to answer that. Had you something particular in mind, Stephen?
I don't want to credit those who try to discredit the resurrection accounts, but there are a number of alleged discrepancies cited. For example, some of the accounts mention the angels and some don't mention the angels. Some say that there was one angel and others say that there were two angels, and things of that order, things of that nature. Now, I think it's important that we address these matters, because younger people will be hearing these alleged discrepancies cited to them as evidence that the gospel accounts are inconsistent. So that's really what I'm trying to tease out. I don't for one minute believe that the accounts are inconsistent, but I think we do a disservice to our young people if we don't point out why that's the case.
Well, I judge there were two angels, but if there were two, there certainly was one. It's the same as in the gospel records. One gospeler will tell me about two blind men. Another will speak in another gospel about one. But there was one, and there certainly was two. And it's the same with here in the record of the angels.
If there were some concentrated plot to fabricate truth relative to the resurrection, you would have thought they would all be very similar, if not identical. The very fact that there is variation, different men stressing different things that impress them, would actually attest to the validity rather than be a testimony to its inaccuracy.
That's good.
This is a chapter full of reversals, isn't it? One of the first ones we see is that someone who was dead is alive, and those who were alive became like they were dead. We'll see those who were weeping becoming worshippers. So throughout the chapter, the resurrection of Christ brings about tremendous reversals in the lives of individuals.
That's good.
You mentioned the possibility of a tinge of sarcasm when Pilate said, make it as sure as you can. And it certainly stands in contrast, doesn't it, with the scene that Matthew brings before us. The angel in his power, the mighty stone rolled away, and almost contemptuously, he's sitting on that which they had counted on to keep the Saviour in the tomb.
Yes, David has mentioned already the power of Rome, but here is a greater power has come. The power of heaven. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it.
I was thinking just of the Lord's teaching. They weren't quite ready to get it whenever he taught them about the building of the church. But he did say, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And at this point, that must have seemed
a strange thing, because they had witnessed the apparent weakness of their Savior and his crucifixion. But now here is a power that is greater than the power of death, of the greatest empire, and the Lord has risen victorious. And those that represent the greatest power in the earth are like dead men. And so we see the outrolling and the outworking of the Lord's prophecy, that the gates of hell cannot stand against this new thing that he's about to do.
Good.
It's an interesting thing to think of an angel sitting there ministering spirits. You know, I am Gabriel, let's stand in the presence of the Lord. But they always seem ready to serve and active. But when it comes to the events of this weekend, the work was all done by the Lord, so the angel can sit.
Good. Nice.
Do you have any thought as to why this radiant being causes soldiers to fall down as dead men and yet just is able to talk calmly with these saintly women? Is there anything there that a saint or someone who is in touch with God or an appreciation is able maybe to communicate at a much different level than these ungodly?
It certainly had quite a different effect on the women than the men. Of course, the angel brought a message of peace to the women.
Yeah. So, Brother Malcolm, if we're still in verse 2, maybe say a little about the great earthquake. Mm-hmm. Was that the time that these folk came out of the graves and went into the city of Jerusalem as a witness of the one that came out from among the dead ones? Any thought on that?
No, I thought the earthquake in relation to them was when the Lord died, which was an earlier occasion.
And when did they come then? When did they come back into the city? It would nearly seem...
After Christ rose. Yes, it specifically states that it was after his resurrection. Christ must be the first fruits.
Right. Good. Thanks.
Brother Malcolm, the two great events in the earthly experience of the Lord Jesus, no human eye witnessed them. At his birth, outside of Mary, and probably also Joseph, the world at large was unaware. But heaven was aware, and heaven immediately sent an angel to the Bethlehem shepherds. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. So also here, no human eye witnessed the Lord Jesus rising from the dead or stepping forth from the sepulchre. Earth was unaware, but heaven knew, and heaven sent a heavenly messenger to announce what had happened and the significance of it.
The Apostle Paul wrote he was seen of angels.
In John chapter 11, when the Lord Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, before he called him forth, he had the stone rolled away. Mm-hmm. But there was no need for that on this occasion. And of course, Lazarus came forth with the grave clothes on him. We'll find later that the Lord Jesus left them neat and tidy behind.
I think in both those aspects, you see the preeminence of Christ.
Yeah. It's precious, isn't it, to see the greetings in the passage. The women come, and the word from the angel is fear not. And that was something that they would surely have needed as they came to this scene. And as a result of the resurrection, he's able to say fear not. But in just a few verses, they'll encounter the Saviour. And we've moved on perhaps even a bit from that. And he doesn't say fear not, but he says rejoice. And these are two of the great consequences of the events that took place that morning.
Yes. Good. I noticed in these four spheres in chapter 28, there are four statements. And you've mentioned two of them, the words from the angel. And then we have the message from the Saviour. And then we have the advice of these religious leaders in the city, and then we have the announcement of Christ on the mountain. So, come see the place where the Lord lay, verse 6. I was thinking of the words of Naomi to Ruth in Ruth chapter 3. She said, mark the place where the man shall lie. And so that would be a study to go through the Gospels and just mark the place where the Saviour lay. Brother Stratton has mentioned the manger at Bethlehem, but there's different places where we find them lying. Okay, Stephen.
Brother Malcolm, in the upper room ministry, the Lord Jesus repeatedly told his disciples that he was advising them ahead of the time concerning what would happen, so that when the events did turn out exactly as he had predicted, even though they were very traumatic events, they would have the effect of reassuring the disciples rather than of shaking them in their faith. And I think it's lovely as we come to the sepulchre here, and the angel has prior knowledge of what's in the hearts of the women. He says to them, "Fear not, for I know that you've come to seek for Jesus who was crucified." So the fact that he knew what was in their hearts must have been a great assurance to them. And I think there's a very simple but a very reassuring thing for each of us there. We can be sure that the Lord knows what's in our hearts, and the fears and anxieties that we have, we can be absolutely assured that he knows them all and he understands them.
And it would have been a great encouragement to them, because they came to anoint the body, but they were too late. I often think of that in relation to Mary of Bethany, when she anointed the Lord's body. The Lord Jesus said, "She hath done what she could." And that's a wonderful statement. But you could also add, "She did what she could when she could." There's a time for doing things. Because these women came with spices to anoint the body, but they came too late, for Christ was already risen. So there's a very practical lesson to learn. We should do what we can, but we should do it when we can.
Brother Malcolm, come see the place where the Lord lay. Come back to Brother Wesley's comment. When the Lord Jesus called Lazarus, he said, "Loose him and let him go." The angel and Matthew had to remove the stone. He hadn't to take the grave clothes off. And when you think, as I've often thought, that the clothes were left as if there was a body still in it.
Oh, I believe that.
Yes. So that the Lord Jesus came out and left the grave clothes, different from Lazarus.
Lazarus came out, as we heard, bound hand and foot. That's with it. Grave clothes. I judge it would just be a matter of years and he would need them again.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
But Christ, when he came out, he left the grave clothes behind.
That's right.
Never to need them again.
And just as if they were on the body.
That's
but
right.
The Lord had.
Yes. We'll notice that when we get to John's account. That's what convinced John when he saw the linen clothes lie just exactly as they were.
There's three very precious words in what the angel said. He says, "as he said." And we've had reference at the end of the previous chapter to what he said. But there, the people who mentioned it said he's a deceiver. We remember that the deceiver said. But here, we discover that what has happened, it's not just that a tremendous thing has happened, but that what has happened has been absolutely in accordance to what he said. As he said, the authority of the Saviour brought before us. And isn't it interesting as well that there seems to be an assumption here on the part of the angel that these sisters would have been aware of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he says to them, not just he's risen, but he's risen as he said.
Every promise is dependable.
I notice he doesn't just say, "come and see the place where the Lord lay," but it continues, "and go quickly and tell." And so we are not to make our pilgrimage, even though it would be a delightful thing to see where the Lord lay if you knew. But it's not to stay there, but to announce the meaning of it throughout a whole world.
Isn't it the truth that revelation brings responsibility? So if they have come and saw, then they have to go and tell.
It's very significant
in our conversations with those that deny the truth, that God chose particularly that the first witnesses, the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection were women. And they are invited to look into the tomb. Now, we know that women were not counted as credible eyewitnesses in the legal systems of the times. So therefore, if this were to be a fabrication, this is all the wrong thing to do. You don't make women the first witnesses. You don't make the men fearful and locked behind closed doors and so forth and so on. Everything about this cries out, credible witness. Because this is, I suppose if we were talking to some of the detectives here and they spoke to four people and they all said exactly the same words, they would think there's collusion going on. These are the records of people who are telling the truth. And that is one thing that will strengthen our young people against the challenges of the truth.
It's another link to, between, as our brethren have mentioned, the beginning of the gospel and the end. There are a number of women mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, and now there are a number of women mentioned here in the closing chapter.
And just another of those symmetries, part of the message is that they're to go to Galilee. And so the geographical movement of the gospel from Galilee to Jerusalem is now being reversed. And by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we're back in Galilee in the mountain there.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Somebody said how significant Galilee is. It was where it had all begun. Where he'd grown up, he'd called his disciples there from Galilee, where most of his miracles had been done, where his greatest messages had been preached. And at this point in time, the apostolic band that he had called from Galilee was in disarray. One was dead. One of the disciples was dead. One was bowed by the burden of denial. And all, at least the male disciples, were living in fear. And they were confused and couldn't understand, even though he told them repeatedly he would rise from the dead. But he's going to take them back to Galilee. And he's going to reconstitute that group again and empower them, or rather, he's going to, I forget the word in English, but never mind. He's going to give them a fresh vision at Galilee. And that the significance of the place is clearly important.
And wouldn't Galilee too be the thought of the place of his rejection? And now it's the place where he's going to meet them on resurrection ground.
Brother Malcolm, I was wondering whether or not you have any sympathy for the notion that at this point in Matthew's narrative, Mary Magdalene is not actually present with the other women. The thinking being that John tells us that she came to the tomb and it was dark, and immediately she saw the stone rolled away and she ran to tell Peter and John. And it seems as if perhaps the other women lingered here and entered into the tomb while Mary was not present. And for that reason, she says, they've taken away the Lord and we don't know where they have laid him, which would seem to be inconsistent with this record that the women go in and they hear an angel say, come see the place where the Lord laid. So I think there is perhaps some credibility to the idea that Mary, immediately she saw the stone rolled away, that she left, she went immediately to report to Peter and John, who arrived later with her, and in the meantime, these women who had entered in had left the scene, and that's whenever Mary has her experience. She sees the angel, and then she meets the Lord Jesus himself. I think it's important just to identify that it is very, very possible to reconcile these apparently variant accounts of what took place. It is very legitimate to do that.
Yes, I think the order you have them in is correct. I did notice in the verse 2 the thought of, behold, there was a great earthquake. Then verse 7, behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. Verse 9, behold, Jesus met them. And verse 11, now when they were going, behold, there are different things to look out, and then lo, or behold, I am with you always.
This was quite a rebuke to the disciples
that God chooses the weak things to confound the mighty. They had forsaken, but there were those that were faithful. The two men that you've been mentioning, and the women as well, were faithful in the midst of opposition.
Yes. John particularly presents that in his gospel in chapter 19. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene, and the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then the two disciples that we've mentioned, Joseph and Nicodemus, a little band that were faithful to him in this time of suffering. I think we should come. Sorry, Marty.
Am I right in suggesting then that women were the first, we have Mary who anointed his body to his burial, and it was before his death. We have woman first then at the sepulchre. We have woman first in worshipping him. And we have woman first in declaring the tidings of his resurrection. Would that be correct?
Yes, I would say so, yes.
Should be an encouragement to sisters.
I noticed too that when they were given the message in verse 7, it says, verse 8, and they departed quickly. So they didn't waste any time in delivering the message they were given.
Brother Malcolm, can you give us some help as to the complete lack of account around Jerusalem following the resurrection? The other Gospels are going to bring it in, and they're going to emphasize things that happened, especially John and the two upper room experiences, although he does speak again about Galilee. But here it's exclusively what takes place, directing them towards Galilee, and then the Lord commissioning them. And that, again, would mirror the beginning of the Gospel, the first four chapters that constantly remind us of the Lord's ministry in Galilee. Is it the fact that his own people have rejected him, and that the only ones that came looking for him in Matthew 2 were those from the nations, and now the Lord is going to, from Galilee, send them out to the nations? Is that what we're seeing? Is that why he doesn't speak about Jerusalem?
Yes, and the fact that they're moving away now from Judaism, and there's going to be something new established in the early chapters of the Acts.
Well, Brother Malcolm, could we suggest, like, these folk that were in the city of Jerusalem was evidence that something had taken place as far as the Lord is concerned? That's maybe another reason why he doesn't say too much that the other Gospels say.
Yeah, well, we'll certainly come to the city when we come to verse 11.
Yeah.
But we should say something about the roadside, verse 9 and 10.
Another one of the expressions in the passage that again, underscore for us just how radical a shift has happened, the way that the Lord Jesus speaks about the disciples here. He doesn't say, go and tell my disciples. He says, go and tell my brethren.
That again would be a link with Psalm 22. After the sufferings in that psalm, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee.
That connection, Malcolm, I enjoyed one commentator who said that in spite of their faults and failures and their doubts and disarray, such was his grace that the death, burial and resurrection hasn't changed his heart. He is still the same loving, patient, forgiving and encouraging Lord, and he calls them my brethren.
So in verse 9, the obedience of these women brought further blessing to them, for not only had they heard a message from the angel, but now they're going to receive a message from Christ himself.
So how do you handle then that statement in verse 9, held him by the feet, when the John passage says, detain me not?
Well, I think as far as this passage is concerned, there
encouraged to do that. But in the passage in John, John is looking at things from the divine standpoint, heaven standpoint.
Okay.
And so there's not going to be that physical touch. It's a heavenly link.
Yes, see, good. Oh, that would make
so
sense.
In John, really, she wanted to establish the reestablish the relationship upon the same ground as before. Mm-hmm. And that was no longer the ground of the relationship.
That's good.
Whereas here, this is an act of worship that's being done, not merely trying to reestablish the relationship on the human level.
That's good. Helpful. Good.
Okay. Malcolm, maybe you would like just to say a word or two about the worship. Sometimes, in this instance, it was something fresh for them, and they realized he was risen, and they were caused to worship. But after many years of salvation, sometimes we lose the wonder, not only of his person and of his passion and all that he has done, but the fact that he's risen. And sometimes we're a bit dry. Wouldn't it be good if, as a result of this meeting, our hearts were touched afresh, and when we gather in various places tomorrow, or even in our homes tonight, we might worship.
That's good. Yes, certainly a vision of Christ and occupation with him and hearing his words ought to promote worship.
There's one major cult at least that teaches the Lord Jesus didn't rise bodily, physically. The holding of him by the feet shows very clearly it was a bodily resurrection. Thomas is invited to do so. Now, we could talk, and that's not for today, as to whether he actually did so, but there's no doubt here these people actually held him by the feet, showing he'd bodily risen from the dead.
And we would have the principle as well too, if in verse 9 we have worship, then in verse 10 we have the thought of service. So that is always the order in our Bible. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.
Brother Malcolm, in verse 11, if it's not going too quickly.
No, you're doing fine.
It's amazing the two messages that came from this wonderful event of the resurrection. We have the wonderful message that the Christian has that Christ is alive. Go and proclaim that great message. But then we have the enemy's message. Some of the watch came into the city and they told error. Lies were told. And this saying is taught, is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. So do we not have that right until this moment? We have the truth of the gospel. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But then you have error in every hand. It's amazing out of this here, the error that was taught and money involved.
That's right. You have the greatest fact of history, Christ is risen. And you have the other report, the greatest falsehood in his history. His disciples came by night and stole the body.
Just as a practical thought here, what began at the cost of 30 pieces of silver now has to be perpetuated by large sums of money. That sin always multiplies itself. The cost always becomes greater, and the need for fabrication always expands.
It's interesting to notice that they would just be prepared to give a pittance, 30 pieces of silver, for the one who is the truth, but they'll give a large sum of money for a lie.
We've been reminded that this is a chapter full of reversals. And here were men, and everything seemed to just have gone as smoothly as they could have wanted. Their plotting had been successful. They'd procured the betrayal. They'd arranged for the crucifixion. They'd seen this thorn in their side taken out of the way. And the stone was rolled over and the seal was fixed, and you would have thought that they had nothing to do just to sit back. And it must have been a moment of real panic for them when the soldiers come and all their complacency is overthrown, and now they've got a crisis that they have to deal with. It says a lot about them how they went about dealing with that crisis.
Malcolm, is it not ironical that these people who called the Lord Jesus a deceiver stooped down to deception themselves? And a very poor kind of deception, because they said his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And most of us are not aware of what they've done whenever we're asleep. So it was a very poor kind of deception they engaged in.
That's right. It certainly was indeed. It wouldn't have stood up to any court in the land. Men say that they slept and they saw the body removed.
But interesting that it says about the soldiers that they did as they were taught. And it's interesting that it's that verb that should be used, given that we're going to have the Saviour teaching his own and telling them to go forth and teach. So here we have people and they were just propagating error, and the contrast in the verses that follow, teaching all men whatsoever things I have commanded.
Good.
So Malcolm, you see that fake news didn't begin in America last year. It began right here. And if you want to discredit something, then you tell lies about it and spread it as far as possible. And of course, that has been the case since the very beginning.
The devil was a liar from the beginning.
The large money, would that have been for the purpose not just of procuring the lie, but also of indemnifying them against the consequences? Because the consequences for a soldier to be asleep on duty could possibly have meant death for these men. And so it would have needed quite a substantial sum to secure their agreement with what they heard. I wondered, I'd be sympathetic enough to the idea that these were Roman soldiers, but why would they have gone to the chief priests rather than to Pilate if they were Pilate soldiers?
I think if they would have went to Pilate, exactly what you said would have happened to them, that they lost their life. Because the soldiers that were to guard Peter in Acts 12, when Peter's missing her, it took the life of the soldiers. So I judge that they were crafty enough to know, well, if we go to Pilate, we're finished. But we'll go to the men that wanted us to guard the sepulchre.
I'm wondering as to the description, I can only find it twice in the Gospel, concerning the city. It's normally just the city. But in the previous chapter, and in the record of the temptation, it's called the Holy City. Had you any thought about that? This is a city destined by God, set apart by God, for great things. But they're not going to get them by rejecting their Lord. And the Lord refused to take what God has for that city out of the devil's hand. But it's associated in the previous chapter with those who were raised. They went into the holy city. But here, when it's with reference to those that are still denying his resurrection, it's simply called again just the city. I'm just wondering, has anyone any thoughts about that?
I had nothing more to say than the fact that it's just the city here, because they had rejected him, the rightful king. Maybe some of the other brethren have something on that. Yeah. Okay, Robert.
We were saying here about the soldiers who were given great money. The Jews were good with the bribes with Judas. Now they're bribing these soldiers. But then it says, if it comes to the ears of the governor, we will secure you. So they'll give him even greater money. The Roman governors weren't adverse to taking bribes.
No, that's right.
Just a small question, Malcolm. I know you have to move on. It is only Matthew who refers to Pilate as the governor. Any thought on that? forget how many times he's referred to as the governor in chapter 26 and 7.
Would it be any thought in the beginning of Matthew, it's spoken of the Lord Jesus as the governor?
Governor. That's the only other occasion. But yeah. Other than that, it's only Matthew who refers to him as the governor.
That's correct.
So the end of verse 15, brother, this day, do you expand that even to the dispensational side? Or do you just take it in the historical setting?
Can we report until this day? I thought it was when Matthew was penning his gospel.
Yeah. But is there a parallel, like the nation won't accept today that he's the Messiah until Isaiah 53?
Mm-hmm. Sure, that is true.
This falsehood was commonly reported. Don't we need to be careful to ascertain the truthfulness of what we report and pass on?
Mm-hmm. Certainly, you do indeed. Now we have 15 minutes left, and
just going back on that. The crime of the soldiers would have been that they'd slept. Pilate wasn't the one that interested. He had verified and certified that Jesus was dead. And that's why they went to the religious leaders. The problem was now with them that this one that they had rejected is raised. And the soldiers would have been charged with sleeping on duty with that episode.
Well, certainly.
So Pilate really, in a sense, was not all that concerned about the fact that this... They've said that Jesus has risen. It was the Jewish people. The leaders were in trouble.
That's right. But I would feel, Tom, too, that these soldiers would have been brought before Pilate. I would think he was curious to know the real reason. I think he could understand that behind the scheming and plotting of the Jews, there was something deeper.
Yeah. Brother Malcolm. Isn't it a sad testimony concerning any leader when the people are able to say, we will persuade him? It shows weakness, and the people knew where the weakness lay. We will persuade him.
Yes, that's right. Well, they had already done that before, and it worked. Now in this closing section, verse 16 to the end of the chapter, we have the mountain in Galilee and the great commission given. The place of the commission is Galilee. It's one of the great mountain scenes in this Gospel of Matthew. And then you have the people of the commission, these 11, the 11 disciples, and the power and the commission. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then the particulars in the commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then that blessed promise, lo, I am with you always.
Malcolm, in chapter 4, on another mountain, the Lord was offered all the kingdoms of the earth, but he wasn't going to take a fallen creation from the hand of the usurper. So he dies, he rises from the dead. He's on a mountain now, he's being worshipped, and he says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth.
Good.
Galilee is the territory of Naphtali. And Jacob in Genesis 49 said of Naphtali, Naphtali is a hind let loose. In Psalm 22, the title of the psalm is the hind of the morning or the hind of the dawn. That little hind pursued and surrounded. The hind of the dawn, a type of the Lord in his suffering and death. But the hind let loose is a lovely type of the Lord in resurrection.
That's very good. There are many beautiful links with the hind. Job says, God said to Job, "Canst thou tell when the hinds bring forth?" There's a mystery about its birth. That's true of Christ as well.
Do you take us, Brother Malcolm, to be acquainted with 1 Corinthians 15 and seeing above 500 brethren at once? Would you judge that to be the same occasion as we have here?
I'm not sure, because it speaks here about the 11. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. So, sorry, go ahead, David.
That's true, certainly. I just wonder when, in connection with what had been said earlier, but it seems to be that these early messages through this chapter is directing people to Galilee, and most of his followers likely would have been in Galilee as well. The fact that it says here that some doubted, I take it that must have been wider than the 11. By this stage, they would have been convinced, so that perhaps here it's a big occasion at this mountain when a large number of people come. I'm not trying to push it dogmatic, no, but I thought sure. That may be the case.
I can see that. Right.
Could I make a suggestion, Brother David? Maybe the 500 or above 500 at once, they didn't get the commission to preach the gospel for this dispensation, whereas the 11 did. At least an application. I'm thinking about here. You know, verse 16, as our brother has told us.
And this word hesitate, or doubted, is more have the sense of hesitation. It would not necessarily perhaps mean that they were unsure whether it was the Saviour or not, but perhaps it was that there was an uncertainty. This was something completely new, and how they were to relate to him and how he would now relate to them. But isn't it good to see that he closes the gap? Jesus came and spake unto them. So they may have stood wondering, perhaps he initially appeared at a distance from them, and they were just hesitant. But the Saviour takes the initiative. He comes to them, and he speaks to them.
I thought that was true, that they saw him at a distance first of all, but then he draws closer to them.
In connection just with these men, and this commission, Brother Malcolm, the same men received a commission earlier in the Gospel, in chapter 10. Would it be worth pointing out the difference in the two commissions?
Chapter 10, it was more to the nation, but here it's all nations.
Right, so the difference in the scope. In chapter 10, they were told to go and preach and heal. No reference to healing here. In chapter 10, they were to go without a staff and without money and without material provisions. There's no reference to that kind of thing here. So two very different commissions for two very different purposes.
That would be correct, yes.
When Christ was risen from the dead, these elders, they sought to cover the matter. They gave money to hide it. But there's a future day coming when there'll be two witnesses lying on the streets, and the whole world is going to see that there is a resurrection, and then remember that Christ did rise from the dead.
Is this difference in commission maybe why we're in Galilee here? We have in view the nations, we have in view the widespread gospel going forth. If it was Israel only, we might think of the Mount of Olives, and Luke would take us there, and Zechariah would take us there, and that mountain's great significance. But here, we're not on any particular significant mountain other than we are in Galilee.
And particularly that Matthew speaks about it as Galilee of the Gentiles. So it's not just the nation thought of, it's going beyond the nation into all the world.
Malcolm, would we right in saying when the Lord had all the disciples gathered together, it was typical to speak to the whole church in the upper room, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, and then when the Holy Spirit came down in the upper room, and now he's teaching them, go ye into all the world. So when he's speaking to the disciples as a whole, it's to the whole church dispensationally.
Certainly, it would apply to us all. Yes.
Well, isn't it important too, Brother Malcolm, I see your time's motoring there, just a full commission. For example, in Luke, they're told to preach repentance and remission of sins. So you see the man saved. But then, as we'll see in Mark, he that believeth and is baptized. So we see the man saved, then we see him baptized. But then you're here. His disciples see him baptized and teach all things in this assembly, gospel. So a full commission is not just gospel work. A full commission is the upbuilding of assembly testimony.
And if you want to bring in John's account, feed my lambs and feed my sheep. So there's a caring minister.
Very good, very good.
Brother, would it be, maybe give us some help on verse 19, baptizing with the three persons of the Godhead. How do we explain that in view of what's taught in the book of the Acts? You know, in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and so on. Have you any thought on that?
Well, just, it's not in the names. It's in the name.
Amen.
So there is a Trinity, but there is unity in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
Well, would you suggest then that here it's, could we use the word formula? And whereas in the book of the Acts is how we do the act with the person and so on. And it's all included, and as you indicated, in His Lordship.
Yes, I would be happy enough with that.
I'm just saying
an emphasis placed on certain things in the book of the Acts. Yeah.
Certain parts of the world won't have this in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I had thought that this is the commission for this dispensation, and there's nothing beyond this.
Just in connection with, or slightly related to that, in very recent years, the last 10 years or so, there have been Bible committees that seek to translate the scriptures for other dialects and languages. And to make the scriptures and Christianity more acceptable to a Muslim audience, they have translated this verse, baptizing them in the name of Allah, or maybe in the name of the Lord and His Messiah and His Holy Spirit. That's an attempt to give the message a wider appeal. What do you think of that?
I'd rather stick to what we have here.
Exactly. That's a total perversion of Christianity. The key to Christianity is that God is Father and that He gave His Son. In the name of the Father and of the Son. It's not Allah, our Lord, our Master, and His Messiah. It's Father and Son. And a denial of that is a denial of Christianity. I'm not saying the Wycliffe Bible translators, who have done a lot of good work, intended that, but unwittingly they were denying Christianity while professing to want to spread it. So we'll agree with you. We'll just stick to what it says here.
Stick to the book.
This commission brings together two of the great themes of Matthew's Gospel, doesn't it? We've been thinking about the power, the authority theme that runs through the Gospel, and the Saviour says, He says it significantly at the start, all authority is given unto me. But there's another great theme that runs through the Gospel, and that's the presence of the Saviour. In chapter 1, He's Emmanuel, God with us. In chapter 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. And here we have this lovely promise at the close of the Gospel, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age.
And there's another link with the beginning and the end. Emmanuel, God with us, and now, lo, I am with you always.
Most foreign languages, don't translate the word baptism. They put just a Brazilian ice M to it. They will not tell you that the word means immerse. But Chismo French is the same. All these languages, they sidestep the issue and don't translate it. Mm-hmm. For baptism means immerse, total immersion.
Sure.
Isn't it important too, just in connection with that, the Lord doesn't say, teaching them all things that I have commanded them. He says, teach them all things that I have commanded you. He said, I have made you men the recipients of apostolic truth. And he said, that will last for the dispensation. So teach them what I have commanded you. And in fact, that's not exactly what he said. He didn't say, teach them what I have commanded. He says, teach them to observe.
That's right.
Ministry is not just imparting information. We could give Bible lectures and teach people what he commanded. We should never be content with Bible lectures as people obey. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So obedience is another big thing in the gospel.
Just on a practical note as we close, brother. This commission has never been withdrawn. Lo, I am with thee all the days, even to the consummation of the age. Sadly, some dear people in different places have given up on the gospel. And they say that it's for a past generation. But this chapter would show us it's still valid. Would that be right?
Indeed so.
Is there a difference, Malcolm, between getting decisions and making disciples?
I certainly would.
There's no trouble getting decisions. I could get decisions myself if I wanted. A few ways just to manipulate things a wee bit. Work behind scenes, a wee bit extra pressure, a wee bit of music. Getting decisions is not what we're told to do. Make disciples. That's a bigger job.
Amen.
I called it a home one day, and I was supposed to be a believer, but he said to me, I suppose you're not getting many decisions at your meetings.
Right.
I said, we're getting decisions every night. So we are. Every time the gospel's preached, there's decisions. But not all always the way we'd like. It's interesting to notice that Matthew closes his gospel on the mountaintop. A good way to finish. I'd like to thank our brethren for their help. Our Father, we bow before thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we've been enabled to spend these last couple of hours in the consideration of thy word and in the consideration and meditation upon thy beloved Son. Thank thee not only for the one who died in shame and agony upon a cross, but we thank thee for one who was buried, and we bless thee for the glory of a risen Christ. Thank thee for the one who is exalted and glorified at thy right hand in heaven. Thy word tells us thou hast highly exalted him, and thou hast given him that name that is above every name. Thus we thank thee for him, and we thank thee that we have come to know him personally for ourselves. And we thank thee for the opportunity of sharing these thoughts together. We pray that thou wilt bless thy word and these comments upon it to every heart. We thank thee too for the time of fellowship we can spend together. Thank thee for food provided. It is another token of thy tender mercies to us. Thus we bow to thank thee with gratitude for all thy provision and pray for help later as this day continues. In the valued name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
The hymn I had thought about is number 132. 132, a hymn we often sing in remembrance. And as we sing it and think of all the implications and the import of the burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, may it further touch our hearts and that worship would further arise from our souls as we think of this, the wonder of this subject. 132, Lamb of God, when we behold thee. We'll just stand to sing this whole hymn.